A few years back, some nice person gave me a free ticket to have a jump out of an airplane, you know, parachute. And so we had to go to ground school for a long time, like maybe, I don't know, maybe 8 hours of ground school. They taught us everything about, you know, how to fly it and how to land and everything. And then came the time we would go up. And so, you know, we're in the airplane, I think 5,000 feet, and it's time to get out. And so you step out of the door, and then there's this instructor on your left who's on the wing strut, and an instructor in the airplane next to you. And so you have this rhythm, and you're supposed to look forward, look backward, you know, checking around. You make sure nothing bad is going to happen. And then you look to the guy in the doorway, you say, ready. You look to the guy on the wing strut instructor, ready. And so go forward, backward, ready, ready. And you throw yourself off. And then, you know, they're flying next to you. And then at a certain time, well, they give you little tips like, you know, arch your back more and check your altimeter, your watch. And then when you pop the chute, of course, you're on your own. And they stay away, and then there's this voice coming in your helmet because you have the radio, and they're talking to you down there, and they tell you, you know, okay, now you're going to, you know, turn downwind, turn crosswind, whatever, and then come back in, and then they tell you, flare now. So they taught us in ground school, if that, you know, radio didn't work, we should know how to do it ourselves. At least we'd have a clue, but the whole time, really, they're watching, and they're talking to you in your headset, so you know, even if you didn't have ground school, you'd be fine. And so we landed, and it was good. And I remember we were coming in kind of fast. I was coming in kind of fast forward, and he wanted me to flare. And I was thinking, wow, I'm still a little high off. I don't know if I would have done it this way if it were me, but okay. So I flared, and then, you know, we landed. It was all good. But it was very comforting to have the voice in your ears, you know. If he wasn't there, ground school taught me what to do. But with him there, how easy it all was. Well, you have, as you know, this life. And your life right now is like jumping out of an airplane. And sometimes you might feel that you're going your terminal velocity, which is 120 miles an hour, right for the earth. And what you really need is a voice in your ears. And that voice is God. And today we're looking at highlights of Ephesians. And we're going to talk about the Savior's ability to help you and his desire to help you. And it's a really big deal if you're free-falling at 120 miles an hour toward planet Earth. You need help, and the Savior is your helper. And so this is a wonderful text of Scripture. It's kind of long, so let's read. Therefore, I also, says the Apostle Paul, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. There it is. In that little section, we have a beautiful thing. Here we're talking about the ability of Christ to rescue you, his power to do it, and his desire to do it. And if you grasp this, it just makes all the difference when you're free falling at 120 miles an hour. And so here we are talking about this. All right, the power of the Savior to rescue us, the power of the Savior to help us. Again, our text says, I do not cease my prayers. Paul says, I pray all the time that you'll get this. This is like utterly important. So I pray all the time, ceaseless prayer. I think of this all the time when I pray for you, and I pray for you ceaselessly. Like a barking dog keeps barking, I keep praying for you. I do not cease my prayers that you may know, Here it is. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? So great power toward us, exercised for your benefit. This power, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ in two special ways. When he raised him from the dead, that's big. And when he set him at his own right hand, far above everything else in the universe, put everything under his feet, subdued everything to him, that's power. All right, so the prayer is that your enlightened eyes will help you to know the greatness of his power toward you. Do you know it? Have your eyes been enlightened? Like, do you see it? Do you know about Christ's power toward you as you're free falling 120 miles an hour toward terra firma? This prayer exists because God's power is true. So in the first place, this is about our true God who we worship, and he deserves to be appreciated more than we do appreciate him. He's got wonderful power exercising in Christ for our benefit, and he deserves our worship. And we'll talk more about that as we go. The prayer also exists because everything that threatens us, and when you're falling headlong at 120 miles an hour toward the ground, you have a lot that threatens you. And if you realize how powerful Christ is, that's going to neutralize, it's going to take the scare out of everything that threatens you. And that's very important. If Christ is a reliable rescuer, then you don't really mind what threatens you. But if you have a question about whether Christ really would rescue you, either he has the power to do it or the desire to do it, if you have a question about that, then the threat looms large. And you don't want that to happen. So this is why we're praying in this way. All right, so what power are we talking about? Well, it's power beyond imagination. Again, your eyes in line that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Exceeding greatness of his power. And it's mighty. The Lord has such power that Paul is really running out of terms, so he's repeating himself. Verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. His mighty power. So it's great power, exceedingly great. It's power to conquer death, right? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Imagine when death comes for you or a loved one. It's frightening. I mean, here is this power, and nobody can stand against it. But Christ did. He just got up and walked away from death. The chains of death just fell off. That's just amazing. Death is the biggest problem we humans ever will have. We can't solve that except by the gospel. Christ conquered death. Christ has the power to dominate the entire universe. And again, this is beyond our imagination. But our verses say, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he worked in Christ when he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above, not even close, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. Those are rankings of both good angels and evil angels. Principalities and powers and mights and dominions. That's like, I always mess this up when I try to do it, but in our military, to have admiral, captain, commander, lieutenant, ensign, I don't know. You know what I mean. Rankings. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet. He is the boss of the universe by a lot. That's power, right? All right, so we've established that the Savior has power to help you. Power to just walk right away from death. Power to subdue the entire universe. We've established that. Now let's ask ourselves, but does he have the desire to rescue me? I'm hurtling 120 miles per hour toward the earth, and I wonder if he has the desire to rescue me. That's important that you know. Because if you know that there's a parachute, that there's a voice in your helmet, if you know, then you don't really mind. It's kind of great to hurtle toward the earth at 120 miles an hour. But without that, not great. So which are you? Like, do you know? We're praying that you know. Do you know? Because if you know, then the threat sort of evaporates. All right. The Savior desires, he does deeply desire to help us because we, the church, are members of his own body. That concept is difficult enough for us to grasp that we tend to just sort of gloss over it. But we don't want to do that today, and the book of Ephesians actually is very nice for that. It addresses that subject so nicely. So we don't want to gloss over that. We are the body of Christ. Again, verse 16. I do not cease my prayers, that you may know, do you know? That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, which he worked in Christ when he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Okay, it's his body. We, you and I, are his body. Again, conceptually, it's because the Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is obviously in the body that Christ has that came up out of the grave. The Spirit of Christ is in his glorified body. And remember that Jesus from now on will always have a physical body. The body that came up out of the grave. He will always have that. Don't think of Jesus as a ghost. He is not a ghost. He has a human body that came up out of the tomb. In his human body is the Spirit of Christ, also called the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ, I use this term frequently but carefully because I know it's not perfect, but you will understand when I say it. The Spirit of Christ doesn't fit in the body of Christ because the Spirit of Christ is omnipresent everywhere in the whole universe, in heaven and earth, both before you and behind you, near you and beyond you. So the Spirit of Christ is in Christ. When you were born again, the Spirit of Christ also came in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the Spirit of Christ is in Christ's body in heavenly places. And the Spirit of Christ is in your body. Well, the thing about bodies is that they have a spirit. And Christ and you are sharing the same spirit. There is a mechanical connection between you and Christ. And that's why this metaphor is so wonderful. We are called the body of Christ because he and we share the same spirit, just like your human body has a human spirit. It's a very good metaphor. Now, this text says that God the Father gave Christ to be head over the body, which is his church, and that's what you are. This oneness, then, that we as members of Christ's own body have with Christ himself means that our suffering matters because it's happening to us and it's happening to Christ as well. He suffers. It's the same body. If I were to take a hammer and slam it down on your thumb, you wouldn't say, well, my thumb is suffering right now, but the rest of me is not. That thumb is attached to the rest of you. You are attached to Christ. So your suffering, your safety, your victory, and your reputation are now cosmically important because it's all intimately joined together with Christ. His suffering, his reputation, his victory, his performance in this world. So this is not only important to Christ himself. You know, if I hit your thumb with a hammer, then that's important to your head. If we're suffering, that's important to our head of the body, Christ. It's not only important to Christ, however. It's important to the Father, who loves Christ and loves you. It's important to the good angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to you, who shall be the heirs of salvation? And it's also important to, as Luther put it, this world with devils filled. So we are cosmically important because we're part of the body of Christ. So we're saying here, Christ desires to help us because we're in the same body. You might say we're in the same boat. Ephesians 5:29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. So in this passage on human marriage, the Lord is teaching us, well, this is also about my marriage to you, the church. Like, no person ever intentionally hurts himself, but takes care of himself. We're very gentle on ourselves. And the Lord loves his body, the church. So we find that the Lord is very involved. Is the Lord desiring? I know he has power to help me, but does he wish to help me? And the answer is yes, because you're in the same body. And nobody purposely hurts his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just like the Lord nourishes and cherishes you. See, he wants to help you. Acts 9:4, the conversion of Saul, who was persecuting the church. The voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, well, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, Saul, as far as we know, had never touched Jesus. How does Saul persecute Jesus who's glorified in heaven? That's not scary, right? I mean, that's impossible. But the Lord says, it is happening. Saul, you're persecuting me. How is that possible? Because Saul was persecuting the body of Christ. Saul was persecuting the ones that Jesus loves. He says, you're not just persecuting them, the Christians. You're persecuting me. Why are you doing that? And of course, that was his conversion moment. In Pilgrim's Progress, Volume 2 starts out like this. So whatever happened to the Christian pilgrim when he went to heaven? And whatever happened to his family that he left behind in the city of destruction? And so the man who has the dream, the narrator, the author, is talking to a wise person that he ran into on his travels, passing through that land again. And they get to talking about whatever happened to the Christian pilgrim. And so as they're talking, the wise old man says, well, they say, now he is so in the affections of his prince, he's in heaven, and Christian pilgrim is so in the affections of his prince, and that his sovereign is so much concerned with the wrongs that were cast upon Christian when he became a pilgrim, that he will look upon all as if done unto himself. So when people are hurting the Christians, Jesus looks on that as if they're hurting himself. So you say, I'm in pain, I'm in suffering, I have misery, does Jesus care? And the answer is, oh yeah, 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 because you're in the same body. He does care. And he looks upon all the suffering that happens to you as suffering that also is connected with him. C.S. Lewis talks about how we, as the body of Christ, are very special. He says, the dullest and most uninteresting believer you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. If we could find somebody here who was very, very fragile, if we could find somebody who was very disabled, perhaps mentally disabled, and that person were a believer, you might be tempted to write that person off and think, he is not important in this world. And if you were to see that person who is one with Christ, who has the Holy Spirit living within him, when that person is glorified, if that person were to come back in his glorified state right now so that you could see him, you would be tempted to worship him because he's so radiant and so well and so good. And what we're saying is that the church is really, really important. You are bonded with Jesus in a very spiritual, in a mechanically spiritual way. That makes all the difference in the world. So, yes, Jesus has power. He could save me. He could help me. But does he want to? And now we find out, oh, well, actually, you're a member of his body. If you are miserable, he's miserable. Yes, he wants to help you. The Savior desires to help us, not only because we're in his body, members of his body, but because we, the church, have always been the end game of the Savior who himself stands behind every atom in our universe and every purpose of our universe. You are the whole story. As Christians, we are the end game. This is the purpose of the entire earth experiment. You all, we all, as believers, we are it. And this is so exciting to think about. The text, verse 18, that you may know, I'm praying that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Power toward us. It's power directed for our benefit. Toward us who believe, which he worked in Christ when he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now look at the description of the church. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And once again, that's a difficult enough concept that we tend just to gloss over it. Like, well, I don't get it. What does the next verse say? But you can't do that. That is like, this is a big, big deal. So what is this supposed to mean? The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is that? Well, let's start with just the end. Him who fills all in all. Two things to know in the area of physics. Jesus Christ fills all. That is every microscopic space. And of course, what's much smaller than microscopic? At the atomic level, at the subatomic level. That's what omnipresence means. The Lord is everywhere. He's in this room. He's in the spaces between the nucleus and the electrons of an atom. He's in those spaces. That's what it means to be everywhere. He's in what we call outer space. He is right here in front of us. He is everywhere. That's what omnipresence means. So in the area of physics, he fills all things. He fills all of the tiny spaces in all of the grand universe. That's physics. We know that, by the way, because Colossians chapter 1, the great Christological passage of Colossians 1, says that it is by him, by Christ, that all things consist. Christ is the energy that keeps the nucleus and the electrons in their proper distance from one another. If Christ released his energy, the electrons would go flying off and we would all dissolve. Christ is the glue that holds the universe together. By him, all things consist. And if he quit making it adhere, it would fly to pieces. It would be gone. That's physics. From a worldview perspective, Jesus Christ fills all. He is in every tiny detail of existence, of design. So when you're looking through history, you think, well, why this and why that? Every why question that has ever come up in human history and that shall ever come up in the future of existence is answered by Christ. Why did such and such happen this way? Why this collision of events, convergence, coincidence? Why? The answer is, in a word, Christ. He is the one who fills all in all. Every little thing in every big thing is answered by Christ. All right, that's the worldview. He himself is in the details, and he himself is the grand scheme. All right? So when we say the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, all the little things and all the big things, both physics and worldview, existence. That's what it means. Christ is the entire story. Okay. But it says the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. So now we have Christ filling every little thing and every big thing. And we have the church filling up every little thing and big thing with Christ. It's his purpose. It's his design. It's his plan. The church is the centerpiece of Jesus' vision and effort. So are you tracking with me? the first answer to the question, why does history happen like this? Like, why did that war happen? Why did my baby die? Why did I lose my source of income? Why did I lose my health? Why? In a word, Christ. That's why. Because he's in all the little details that fill up all the big details of the grand scheme of the universe. Why? Christ. That's why. And then you want to backtrack and you say, yeah. Okay. Christ. But why? More than that. More detail. Not just Christ, but why did Christ let these things happen? The war, the loss of the baby, the loss of my job, the loss of my health. Why? Christ, yes. But why did Christ want this? The answer? Because of the church. It's the centerpiece of the earth experiment. All of that had to happen because of this, the church. Well, the church is the centerpiece. So here's the question. Who fills every space in the physical universe with energy? And who fills every detail in the grand scheme of creation with cosmic meaning? Who does that? Christ. All right. Next question. And what is the centerpiece, the fulfillment of Christ's grand scheme? You know, why did he do all of this? Why does he keep the electrons from flying off into space? Why? The answer is the church. He did this entire thing for the church. All right, so let's create just a little bit more momentum here. The church is the full and ultimate objective of the Savior who fills every microscopic space in the universe and who fills with meaning every single little detail in the grand scheme of the universe. All right, that's Christ. That's what he fills all in all. And the church is the centerpiece to that. The ultimate goal of the Savior who energizes the entire universe, right? Why was the universe created? Why is it being held together? By him all things consist. Why does he keep it glued together? Why? And the answer is the church. He did it to have creatures who are enough like him in his image, and we don't fully know what that means in his image, but creatures who are enough like him to be companionable to him emotionally and in his work. That's why we were created. That's why the earth experiment. And God decided to make us substantially enough like him that we can be companionable. So Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. We could make man to be a robot, automaton, or we could make mankind to be like angels. But let's not do that. Let's make human beings to be like us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's make them to be like us, and then we could be companions because they are enough like us to be true companions. Let's do that. And the reason for that, you know, so why did God want to make these companions? Well, we know that because Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things." Oh, and why? For your pleasure they are created. So he did this. He thought, well, I'm going to make some companions, some companionable people. And I'm going to do that because it would make me happy. It would give me pleasure. I would enjoy that. That's why. Well, and God's foremost pleasure, we know from Scripture, is to give and receive love. This is because he believes that love is the greatest objective in the universe. So, for example, in 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, it simply said, God is love. And that's very special. The Bible also says God is truth, by the way. But you wouldn't normally say that God is anger. God has anger. You wouldn't say God is vengeance. Vengeance is God's, but he is not vengeance. Anger, vengeance, those kinds of things are not necessary to the essence of God. They only came up because the devil and human beings and those who are rebelling cause him to have anger and vengeance. But they are not necessary. They're not essential to his personality. But love is essential. He is love. He has anger. He is love. So to God, the greatest thing in the whole universe is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest is love. And so God has decided that for his pleasure, and his foremost pleasure is love, he would create humankind, human beings who are enough like him to be companionable. The problem, of course, is that there are a lot of haters of God in this world. All people do not love God. And, of course, Satan and his rebels do not love God. We don't know the depths of God's love. Eventually, we're going to come to another prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, where we are told that the love of Christ passes knowledge, which is wonderful. So we cannot know the love of God. It's beyond us. It's far beyond us. But we do know that God's plan for the cosmos is always supposed to have been to end up with a kingdom of love. That's how this has to go. A kingdom of love. In James chapter 2, verse 5, the kingdom which he has promised to those that love him. That's how this is supposed to go. And we learn in John 4, the woman at the well and Jesus speaking to her, that the Father seeks people to worship him. Worship and love are almost the same. Of course, it wouldn't be appropriate to reverse the characters. But when we worship God, we are showing love and even adoration toward him. And, of course, God would not worship us. So it only is one direction. But in the proper direction, they're very similar. The Lord seeks that. You want your children to love you. You want your grandchildren to love you. There are certain people in the world that you consider to be friends. And you want these friends to love you. You seek it. You yearn for it. And so the Lord created us to be companionable, to worship him. He yearns for it. It would be his pleasure. The church, then, is the global human component of God's kingdom of love. The kingdom of love can have streets of gold and gates of pearl and lots of great, you know, ornamentation. It can have all of those things. But the centerpiece of it is the human component. And the kingdom of love is mostly a kingdom of human love to God and divine love to humans. That's a kingdom of love. All right, so are you tracking with this? It's like the whole game. It's the whole everything to the universe. Again, since true love is impossible, evidently, without true choice, God had to create humans with the ability to choose not to love him. You don't have to. To choose not to love him, even to hate him, as many human beings do hate him. And this is, you know, the not church, the non-church. So now you're seeing it's not even just for human beings, period, that the earth experiment had to happen. The vision of a kingdom of love. The vision of the kingdom of love does not include the haters, the non-church. And so the global, every nation, every tribe and tongue, the global kingdom of love is for the church, not the non-church. Exodus 25, I'm a jealous God, visiting for the iniquity of them that hate me. I'm going to visit in judgment the people who hate me. Because not everybody is in this kingdom of love or cares anything at all about a kingdom of love. He says, I'm going to judge the people who hate me. You don't have to love me. But there are some who do love me, and they're going to be in my kingdom of love. Revelation 3:20. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will dine with him. So I'm knocking. Do you want to be companionable to me? Because we seek such. We yearn for it. Do you want to be companionable with me? I'm knocking. I'm inviting. Do you want to? No? All right. Well, I'm a perfect gentleman. I'm not going to just bash the door in. You don't want to? You don't want to. You are free to choose not to love me if that's the way you want it. And so the kingdom of love does not include the non-church. So our present world is a tremendous emotional and combative, because it's a war, sorting operation. The haters are either confirmed in their hate or converted. You know, he that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. So that's just how it's going to be. All right, that's how it's going to be. All right, so the haters are either confirmed in their hatred or converted to love. The lovers are given an opportunity to shine forth for the Lord and have an influence wherever they go, which is great. To love God when it's hard to love Him because the world is crushing them and it hurts. That's very endearing to God when they love Him even when the world is crushing them. That's what's happening. And so this is a sorting process. Who loves me? You do not. You do. Kingdom of love for you. Kingdom of darkness for you. And we're sorting it all out. That's always happening. It's interesting when you think of it that way, because 4 out of 5 of your neighbors here in America don't bother to come to church on any given Sunday. Corona's a little weird, but even if there wasn't a coronavirus, 4 out of 5 of your neighbors don't think the church is important enough to bother with on any given Sunday. Interestingly, in 2014 alone, not so long ago, right? The Southern Baptist Convention, which is the biggest denomination in the world, except for Catholicism, the Southern Baptists lost 236 attenders in 1 year. To put that in perspective, the nation of England doesn't even have 236 Baptists to lose. So in 1 year, people thinking, oh, I don't care about this. It doesn't matter. Well, you know what? The church is the entire game. It is the purpose of the earth experiment. Not even just all mankind. The church. To bring them into a kingdom of love, companionship with God forever. That's the point. And 4 out of 5 of your neighbors don't think they need to bother with church. It's not important. Of course, other gatherings throughout the week are no longer offered, or they're offered and not attended because the church just doesn't matter to people anymore. See, we and the Lord are at cross purposes when it comes to the church, because to Him, the church is His body. The church is the entire game. And to us, the church really doesn't matter very much. Far too often. Too bad. For love of His bride, Jesus promised the church a rescue before the world began. Every detail of the grand scheme revolves around this Christ's work in our world. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. For His bride, He says, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to rescue you. You are out of your airplane. You are falling to the ground at 120 miles an hour, terminal velocity, and I am going to rescue you, and I give you that promise, in this case, before the world began. For His bride, whom He loves, He gave His life for her on the cross to cancel her sin debt. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constrains us. We are restrained. We are controlled by the love of Christ because we judge this. That if Christ died for all of us, then we must have been as good as dead. If He died for us, we must have been in a really, really bad way. Like 120 miles an hour head first toward planet Earth. If He did that for us, then we were all dead. Amazing. But He loves His bride and says, I will go to the cross and I will die for you. I will pay your debt. How about that? He loves His bride so much, who is the fulfilling of His design, right? This is the whole game. He loves His bride so much that He inspires her every day, even now, and enables her to be good. Not as good as we wish we were, but better than we would have been apart from His power and interference. Philippians 2:13, you know, it is God who works in you both to wish and to do of His good pleasure. God is always working in you, inspiring you to be good, inspiring you to do the next thing, giving you the strength, the ability to do something fine for Him. He's always at work doing that. That's the power of Christ working in you. And the Lord does that every day because He loves His bride. He loves His bride so much that He provides overwatch for her every hour of the day and night. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I'm out of this airplane. I'm falling at 120 miles per hour toward the earth. But in my helmet, I hear the voice of God saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we boldly say, I don't have to be afraid of this threat. I'm okay. The voice in my ear is the voice of Christ, and he loves his bride so much, he will never leave or forsake me, abandon me. He won't. And for love of his bride, Christ is delaying his full kingdom celebration until he is fully reunited with her in his kingdom. And so, yes, there's a lot of celebration in heaven, but not the full celebration. Not yet. The full celebration doesn't kick off until you get there. All of us together. Is the family all here? I mean, heaven is great. The celebration is fantastic. Are all the children at the table? Then let's have the celebration. And until all the children are at the table, the Lord says, Matthew 26:29, and we'll be observing communion in a moment, and we'll remember this. At the Last Supper, he says, I will not drink from now on this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's on a wine fast, if you will. He says, I will never enjoy another Passover meal. I will never enjoy another cup of wine until all the children are on the table in my kingdom, in the Messianic banquet. And until that happens, a lot of celebration, a lot of things to be very, very happy about where I live. But until all the children are around this table, we don't have the big celebration. That's how much he loves us. And again, that's not the whole human population around the globe. Those are the believers that we're talking about here. This is the church, the kingdom of love. The classical composer Verdi has this wonderful line in his funeral requiem. He says, remember, merciful Jesus, that I am the reason for thy journey. I fixed that. We don't have to remind Jesus. We need to remind ourselves. So the bottom one is better. I'm sorry, Verdi. Lord, I recall with deepest gratitude, merciful Jesus, that I am the reason for your journey. I am the reason for your journey. Why did you make a world, the whole earth experiment, the why questions? Why did you do it this way? Why did you come to the cross? Why is it that there's going to be a wine fast until all the children are at the table for the mess? Why? And the answer is, oh, the church. We, not all humankind, we are the reason for his journey. That's amazing. Here's some conclusions, two conclusions that are really important. The first one is, this is how much power Christ has to help you. Power towards us, remember, power towards us. How much power? Well, resurrection power, to be able to just walk away from death like there's no trick to it at all. Just rise from the dead. And this kind of power, universe dominating power. Enough power so that everything is under his feet, far under his feet, able to subdue even the worst things that the devil and his agents could ever do to us. That's how much power. And this is why Christ wishes to help you. His body, you, the church, are his body. And this church is the fullness, the full concept of the experiment. The fullness of him who fills all the little details, space between the atoms, plus details of design, in all the universe and grand scheme of the universe. You are a member of his own body, and that makes a misery to you also a misery to him. And you, the church, are his end game. You are the end game. You're the entire point of creation and Calvary and a wine fast until all of the children are home. You are the entire point of his kingdom of love. That's what's going on. One of the few recorded prayers in the New Testament is this that we've looked at this morning. There aren't that many prayers you can read in the New Testament. This is one of them. And this is important because, you know, Paul prays, I am praying all the time. I don't cease to pray this for you, that your eyes would be enlightened, that you would know the power that's working in you. Because when it feels like you're being crushed by a bad world, do you feel like that? Do you feel like that right now? Do you sometimes feel like that when you're being crushed by a bad world? Then you have to know, enlightened eyes, you have to know that you are being escorted through the world. The voice in your headset is Christ. He is watching you. You're being escorted through this world by an infinitely powerful Savior whose entire end game, that is like his dearest life goal, is to have you with him forever in heaven as a companion of love and a kingdom of love. It's what he's doing. It's not like peripheral, like if I have time, I'll bother with you all. It's like, no, this was the entire point from eternity past when the whole thing was conceived. There is going to be a group of people around the globe who love me and are going to come to my kingdom of love forever and ever. That is the entire point and always has been. I love this story. Those of you who have listened to me for years are perhaps tired of it, but I love this story. It tells what we need to know in such a beautiful way. It appeared in Reader's Digest years ago, and I'm going to read it to you just as it was read to me. One day, a father took his two elementary school-aged children for a ride on a pontoon boat. They're traveling down the river when suddenly the motor stopped. When the father looked behind him, he noticed something familiar about the red sweater that was tangled up in the propeller. Then his young son yelled, "Sherry fell in horror. The father saw his little girl entwined in the propeller of the boat. She was submerged just beneath the surface of the water, looking straight into the eyes of her father and holding her breath. He jumped into the water and tried to pull the motor up, but the heavy engine wouldn't budge. Time was running out. Desperately, the father filled his own lungs with air, dipped below the surface, blowing air into his little daughter's lungs. After giving her air three times, the father took a fillet knife from his shocked son's hand. He quickly cut the sweater from the propeller, lifted his little daughter into the boat. And although she was rescued, her deep cuts and bruises needed medical attention, so they rushed her to the hospital. When the crisis was over, the doctors and nurses asked the girl, "How come you didn't panic?" She said, "Well, we've grown up on the river, and my dad always taught us, if you panic, you die. And besides, I knew my daddy would come and get me. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Father God, we are 120 miles per hour headlong toward the earth. And we needed to be rescued. We needed you to take that journey. And you did it. And we have always been the entire game to you, the entire experiment. Help us when we are threatened to realize that you have the power to help us, infinite power, and you absolutely have the desire. And if anybody right now is going through something scary, I pray that the eyes of their understanding will be enlightened, as Paul prayed 2,000 years ago. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, would you just take a moment right now and ask him to rescue you? That you want to be part of his kingdom of love, you believe, and you want to be part of his kingdom of love, just take a moment to do that.